Well, I'm delighted to see each one here this morning, and we have visitors with us, and you're very special to us, and we thank you for being here. There's a day in Scripture that's referred to as the last day. In John chapter 6, Jesus said in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone, therefore, who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." There's a day called the last day. There's an hour coming, Jesus said in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So on this day that in Scripture is called the last day, the Bible teaches that all will be raised from the dead. But still in the Gospel of John, we turn a few chapters forward and we make our way to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, Jesus made the statement in verse 48. In John 12 and verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." And so life consists of days that sometimes we say are so swiftly passing by. And we're accustomed to the fact that the dawn breaks, daylight comes, we go about our day's activities, and then at the end of the day, the time comes that we retire for the night, hopefully get a good night's rest, but we're anticipating by the grace of God yet another day. And so that has continued. But a time will come that time will be no more. There will be a day that the Scriptures call the last day. The dead will be raised, all will be judged. That last day for some will be, unfortunately, a day of wrath. In Romans, the second chapter, in Romans chapter 2, Paul asked this question in Romans 2 and verse 4. "Do you think this," well, that's verse 3. Verse 4 says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Paul is talking about the same day Jesus did, the last day, in which the dead will be raised and all will be judged. And for some, he says, because you're not responding to God's gracious provisions, you're in fact treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, as the passage continues, "who will render to every man according to his deeds." Verse 7, "eternal life to those who by patience, continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also the Greek." Again, it's a day of wrath for some. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul wrote the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, and he said in verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So again, it's the same day, but the day that will be a day of wrath for some will be a day of redemption for others. It's a day that Jude referred to in his one chapter book. It's a day that he referred to in Jude in verse 6 as the judgment of the great day. There's a great day coming, a great day coming, a great day coming by and by. The saints and the sinners will be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? We read in the book of Acts, in Acts the 24th chapter, that the Apostle Paul had the opportunity to give his testimony of the gospel, to bear witness to the gospel of Christ. He had the opportunity to speak before the governor whose name was Felix. In Acts 24, the Bible says in verse 24, after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so this expression, the faith that is in Christ Jesus, there's one faith, Ephesians 4 tells us. The faith that is in Christ Jesus is the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. But he heard him concerning the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And what verse 25 does as it follows up on that, says, as he, that is Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. This is a very instructive passage because we find that the faith that is in Christ Jesus may be summarized with three points. Here, at least in this passage, that is the case. First of all, you have the word self-control. You have the word righteousness in verse 25. And then you have the word self-control. And then the judgment to come. Righteousness is God's provisions for making man right with God, which is by the atonement of Jesus Christ, because all have sinned and all are in need of the gospel. And so God has provided the righteousness in the gospel of Christ. And Paul talked with him about that. Self-control is when we are yielding control to God, when we are making that determination to die to self and live as he would have us live. Self-control might sound at first as if a person, well, he's in charge of himself, but it's really a life that is, lets God have control. Self-control. But that third point, the judgment to come. When Paul had the opportunity to talk to Felix in this sermon, he wanted to include what the Bible teaches about the judgment to come. And he would have made those same points that we've made thus far. He would have told Felix that there is a day coming. As Paul himself said in Athens, in Acts 17 and verse 30, that God commands now all men everywhere to repent, because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Paul would have told that to Felix. There's a day coming. God will judge the world in righteousness. Each one of us will be before the throne of Jesus Christ, individually, not as a nation, not as a group, but individually, each one will receive the things we'll receive judgment in connection with the things that we've done here in this life. Whether we have responded in faith, died to self, yielded to the Lord, become his people, received the grace of God, or those that have responded by rejecting the grace. Either way, we must respond. Jesus anticipated in Matthew 25 that when the Son of Man is come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. That's Matthew 25 and verse 31. And verse 32 tells us that all nations will be gathered unto him. And the narrative, Jesus goes on to show how that he will separate the saved from the lost, as the shepherd will separate the sheep from the goats, the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. And speaking of the left first, the lost first, Matthew 25 at the conclusion in verse 46 says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. But all these passages are talking about the same day. There's a day coming. God has promised that. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, perhaps you've heard this passage read a number of times at funerals. And it's appropriate to do that. But in Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, "And as it is appointed for man to die once." It's appointed a man once to die. And sometimes people just read that and as if that's the whole point being made, but that's just an illustration. It's appointed to man to die once, but after this the judgment. Verse 28 says, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sin of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." What he's saying is, we die once, and after that, the judgment. Christ died once, and the efficacy of his sacrifice, again, is in the context. He doesn't have to keep offering his blood as the Old Testament priests continue to offer those sacrifices. His was one time for all times, once for all, to bear the sins of many, as verse 28 says. But this passage is also saying he's coming again. The text says, "To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin." What does that mean? That's saying that the first time Jesus came, it was for sin. The first time he came as an offering for our sin. The first time he came, as our brother Hank led our thoughts a while ago, to die that humiliating death upon the cross. He came the first time for sin. He's not doing that when he comes the second time. The second time he's coming for salvation, to receive his people unto himself, and to those that know not God and obey not the gospel of Christ, to banish them eternally from his presence. Now turn, if you will, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. Because having laid the foundation for all these passages that make a promise that Jesus is coming again, and all these passages that tell some of the things going to transpire when he comes again, I want to look at 2 Peter chapter 3. I had the occasion to fill in for Devin and the alternative adult class upstairs this morning, and they were studying 2 Peter 3. And I mentioned to them that I was going to use a portion of this as our text for the lesson this morning. In addressing the question, in light of the promise, why has Jesus not come yet? That's really what I'm asking. Why has he not come yet? He's made the promise. And because he had not come at the point Peter was writing in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, skeptics and scoffers were having fun at the expense of the passages we've been talking about, at these promises. They were making light. They were mocking these promises. They were saying, "Oh, that's not going to happen. The second coming's not going to happen. The world's not going to come to an end. All things have continued as they were from the beginning." Let's read the passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy apostles," or by the holy prophets, "and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Now, verse 3. "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning.'" And so here are scoffers, here are scorners. You know, the first psalm speaks of the godly man. And one of the characteristics of the godly man is that he does not sit in the seat of the scornful. It matters what company you keep. Be not deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. And if you want to be a scorner, you sit in the seat of the scornful. But that's not where you want to go. You don't want to keep that kind of company. Here are people that are scornful. They're mocking what God has said, and in particular, and in a specific way, what is said about the end of time, what is said about the second coming, That's the thing that Peter says people were mocking and scoffing about, making light of it. And I would say a couple things about that in just in the passing. First of all, when Peter says in verse 3 that scoffers will come in the last days of all people, Peter knew when those last days were. Now today, sometimes people say, you know, I think with all the things that are happening in the world around us, I think we're living in the last days. And you know, whatever it is, the latest thing on the news that gets someone upset and it looks like this is catastrophic, it's like, well, that must be a sign that the end of time is coming. The thing about it is, as Peter will say in this very chapter, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. There are absolutely no signs as to when Jesus will come. It will be sudden, it will be unexpected. But to the point about the last days are not just those last years or decades prior to the coming of Christ. The last days were ushered in on the day of Pentecost. It's the gospel age. It's the Christian dispensation. Peter, of all people, would know that because he's the one on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that quoted from Joel chapter 2. And when people were wondering, what is this, the sound that we're hearing as a rushing mighty wind and these cloven tongues as a fire resting upon the 12 apostles, and each one, verse 4, was speaking as the Spirit gave utterance. That's in Acts chapter 2. And verse 4. And it told about on the day of Pentecost, people were there from east to west, north and south. It just covers the various provinces and places all over the Roman world. They were there that day. What's going on? And Peter said, this is that which Joel the prophet said. He's quoting from Joel chapter 2. That it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And he goes on to quoting there. But the last days, Peter says, this is that which Joel the prophet said. So we can know for sure that the last days spoken of in the scripture were ushered in there on the day of Pentecost. Now it's true, we're living in the last days. This is the last dispensation. But it's also true that it was ushered in on the day of Pentecost. But it might be encouraging for us to realize that problems that we are dealing with right now are not really new problems. Today, you think in terms of the number of scoffers that are around, of so many people that have the microphone. They're in a position to speak, and they just make light of the Scripture. They make light of the whole idea of God being our Creator. And evolution is just accepted, Darwinian evolution, as a fact. And anyone that's a Bible believer, he's scoffed at, he's ridiculed, he's made light of. He's just not intelligent, you know. He's just some country bumpkin if he believes in the Bible. And so all that is going on in our age. The thing is, it was in Peter's day too. It was in the first century too. And our brethren in the first century had to deal with these so-called intellectuals that would look down on people that believed what the Lord said. And by the way, something else to notice in the text is, as they're scoffing, there's something that goes along with that in verse 3, and that is walking according to their own lust. There is a cause and effect here. There is a relationship here. The reason people do not believe in God as our Creator, the reason people do not believe in the Bible as the Word of God, is not due to a lack of evidence. I mean, people have started as outright atheists and have just been fair to the evidence, and have made careful inquiry and study and have become believers. The evidence is overwhelming that this universe did not just happen, that there is design, and where there is design, there must be a designer. You say, well, the laws of nature, but where there are laws, there must be a lawgiver. The evidence is overwhelming that as we look at the things that are made, the invisible things of God can be seen, His everlasting power and deity. The heavens declare the glory of God. And so the things that are made show there must be a maker, a creator. And to say, well, that just happened. Life comes from non-life. Order comes from chaos. All the things that must exist for us to live, well, we're just lucky that sure did, you know, it's wonderful that happened. Why do people believe that? And you see, when you refuse to have the evidence that God is creator, when you refuse to be fair to the evidence that this book must be from God the more you investigate it, the more you see it must be from God. But people refuse that, that they might live as they would like. If you refuse to acknowledge God as your creator, if you refuse to acknowledge the truth, if you refuse to acknowledge the promise that Jesus is coming again, and every one of us will have to give an account of ourselves on that day. But you laugh at that. You say, I'm not going to believe that. That's ridiculous. Only idiots believe something like that. There's a cause and effect. Our conduct grows out of our belief, and people that want to refuse to accept the evidence, there is an agenda, and that is they're in control of their life, not God. They call the shots, and so as Peter says, such people are walking in their own lust. And again, I submit to you, that is not an afterthought on Peter's part, and that is not an accidental happenstance. But I said I wanted to ask the question. They're making fun of it. They're saying, well, look, where's it? Where's the fulfillment? Where is he at? Where's the promise of his coming? The fathers have fallen asleep. I mean, down through the ages, the different ones that had lived had now died. I suppose when they say fathers here, they're going back maybe. Often the Bible at least would be speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, referring to them as the fathers. But they've all died. The Lord hasn't come. And everything is continuing as it was. Well, there are some things wrong with that kind of thinking. And Peter acknowledges that. He says, this they willfully forget. Now, it's one thing not to know something. It's one thing to be ignorant when you just haven't heard. You've not been taught. But then when you learn better, then you receive that. That's one kind of lack of knowledge. Peter's not talking about that. He says, here are people that willfully forget. I mentioned to our class this morning, I just did a print off of the various translations on that particular verse, that the American Standard says they willfully forget. The Christian Standard says they willfully ignore. Some of you use the ESV, they deliberately overlook this fact. The King James says they are willingly ignorant of, deliberately forgetting. I mean, there's ignorance and then there's willful ignorance. Here are people that deliberately ignore the facts. And the facts are, all things have not continued as they were from the beginning. There was a day when, because the earth was filled with such wickedness, that Genesis 6 and verse 5 says, every thought of the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God told Noah to make an ark. And he told him the dimensions of the ark, what kind of wood to use. And Noah did according to what God said. God told Noah he was going to cause a flood to come that would destroy all flesh in whose nostrils was the breath of life. It was not a globalized flood. It was a global flood. And it covered the entire earth. And all flesh died. I don't know how many millions, or by this time even billions of people were living. But every one of them died except Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives. Eight souls, Peter says, were saved. And only eight souls. And see, Peter talks about the world that then was. That was a different world. The atmosphere was different. The very shape of the earth would have been changed in many locations after the flood. Mountains would have been made. Valleys would have been made. Rivers would have changed their courses. There's the world that then was. And the atmospheric conditions would have changed. Apparently, some forms of life that could have survived before the flood due to the change in atmospheric conditions could not survive after the flood. The world that then was perished by water. All things have not continued. And by the same word that the creation came into being and that flood destroyed the earth, by that same word, the earth is held in reserve for destruction, this time by fire. So Peter says, no, they're willingly forgetting how God intervened with destruction in the days of Noah. It's not that they can't know that. In fact, when you study ancient history, you'll find that almost, if there's an exception, I don't know about it, that any country, any civilization, if you go back to their origin, they all have their flood legend. That doesn't mean the flood was a legend. I just mean that in the earliest history, as you go back, they have the record of a global flood that happened. They're willfully forgetting that. I'm saying, why hasn't the Lord come? And I'm saying, in the first place, it's not because all things have just continued constant. And by the way, may I also say this, that the fact that you can refer to the fact that the appearance from day to day that things are constant, that even that, the fact that things continue in an orderly way is evidence for the existence of God continuing to control by His laws. The orderliness is not accidental. Even the fact that the scoffers were talking about the things continuing as they were, they continue because God has set in motion those orderly laws. But we must not presume that that will continue forever. That's the point that Peter is making. Why hasn't the Lord come yet? Well, it's not because things just stay the same since the beginning. He's ruled that out. Secondly, second thing Peter rules out is, it's not because God is slack concerning His promise. Now, sometimes men may promise something that they have no intention to do. We'd say, well, they're just outright telling a lie, if that's the case. But it would still sure be undependable. But other times, someone may promise something and they have the best of intentions. They really mean to do it, but something beyond their control or something not expected, not anticipated occurs, and they're not able to fulfill what they had promised. That sometimes happens with men. But neither can happen with God, with El Shaddai, with God Almighty, because what He has promised, He is faithful to perform. In fact, the Bible teaches in Titus 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie has promised. In Hebrews 6 verse 18, the text says, by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. God is always faithful. So why hasn't the Lord come yet? Well, it's not because the Lord is slack concerning His promise. You know, it is faith building just to go through the Bible and look at some of the promises of God. I mean, there are so many. Peter begins this book by talking about His exceeding great and precious promises. But could I just give a couple of examples? I think in terms of the number of women that were barren that played an important part in God's the unfolding of God's plan in various ways. I think of Sarah. Abraham and Sarah could not have a child. Sarah was barren. And the Lord promised not just that they would have a child, but that Sarah would bear a child. And Isaac was born. I think in terms of Hannah and how she so much wanted a child, but she was barren, and she prayed to the Lord. And Eli, who was high priest as well as judge, told her this time next year you'll have a child. And so Samuel was born. I fast forward in my mind's eye to the Gospel of Luke, and I think in terms of Elizabeth and Zacharias. Zacharias was serving as priest. His wife Elizabeth, they were barren and they were both advanced in years. And that silence of more than 400 years was broken when the angel Gabriel stood on the right-hand side of the altar of incense as Zacharias was inside to burn incense and said, your prayers have been heard and you and Elizabeth will have a child. Luke 1 verse 17, he will go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's going to turn people, the hearts of the people, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In other words, that's John the Baptist. In each of those cases, God promised, and so it was. And you can just do that with so many promises down through the ages. God told Abraham not only that he would have a child, but he would be the father of a great nation. And so the nation of Israel came about. And he promised that in your seed all families of the earth would be blessed. And it was a rocky road at times. You know, you go through that period of the judges where everyone's doing what is right in his own eyes. But then you come to Ruth 4 and verse 18. Ruth 1 and verse 1 begins by saying, in the days when the judges ruled. And Ruth 4 verse 18 takes up with Judah and his son Peretz. And it traces it all the way forward there to the present character Boaz, who married Ruth. And they had a son named Obed, who had a son named Jesse, who is the father of David. And so God was mindful of his promise even in those days. And even in the time of the kings, when the messianic hope would be held by the thread of one life, God saw to it that the messianic hope continued till that day that you read in Galatians 4 and verse 4, that in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. But you see, the promise of God is sure. The promise of God is such that whatever he has promised, it will be just as he has said. Now, since we have all the testimony of what has been promised and has been fulfilled, what should be our attitude towards something that God says that is yet in the future? In other words, these passages that talk about the second coming and what will transpire then. Just as surely as these other promises have been fulfilled, we can rest assured his promise for the second coming will be fulfilled. So what have we said this morning? Why hasn't the Lord come yet? Well, it's not because things have continued constant since the beginning. The great flood, the global flood, shows that's false, a false premise. Nor is it because somehow God is slack concerning his promise. He fulfills his promise. What is the reason then? And Peter gives the answer in verse 9. It's the long-suffering of God. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's it. His long-suffering. And look at verse 15. Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. In other words, what is God doing? And the text is saying he's long-suffering. And that means that even though all have sinned and all deserve punishment, all deserve wrath, the Lord is long-suffering. He doesn't want any to perish. And so he continues to extend the time. Why hasn't the Lord come yet? Peter says, not because God is slack concerning his promise. He's giving more time. More time for the gospel to be preached. You see, the Bible teaches that we are to pray in 1 Timothy chapter 2 for those that are in positions of authority, the text says. And Paul goes on to say, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. He wants people to be saved. He wants people to come to the knowledge of the truth. He doesn't want any to perish. So what if the Lord had already come? Well, those opportunities would cease at that point. If you're here this morning as one who is a Christian now, your sins have been forgiven now, aren't you glad the Lord delayed his coming and did not come while you were still in sin? Aren't you thankful for the patience of God, for the long-suffering of God? And not only does that provide for our salvation, but we should use that for evangelism. We should share the good news. While we're waiting, we're not passively waiting for the Lord's coming. We need to be working while we're waiting and telling others the good news. The fact that God is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish means that we need to proclaim the gospel. The text says he wants all to come to repentance. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon. Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It was procured by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And on our part, it's not just a case, well, I believe. The text says that all should come to repentance. And repentance is when there is godly sorrow. Where you say, well, I feel guilty. I feel badly about this. That's good. The Spirit is doing its work. Godly sorrow brings about repentance unto salvation, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. And so he wants all to come to repentance. That's where there's a change of mind, that where one makes that determination, I'm going to cease living for self, I'm going to cease the practice of sin, and I'm coming to God. I may not know all that he says, but whatever he has said in his word, this is what I want to do. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind, a change of heart, renouncing sin, but it's not just putting away something, it's coming to something, and it's putting on the new man that is in Christ Jesus. And that's what God wants. And Peter ends up saying, that's why the Lord hasn't come yet. There's not any other reason. He's giving yet more opportunity, extending the time. He's long-suffering. But do you remember a passage that we began with when we were introducing our study in Romans chapter 2? There's another way people can respond to the long-suffering of God. In Romans chapter 2, did you notice that? Romans 2 and verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So the fact that God is so good, the fact that he has provided as he is for our salvation, the goodness of God, his forbearance, should do what? Should lead to our repentance. But it's possible, verse 4 says, to despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. In other words, to receive the benefits, to have the blessings of God, and to despise them by just showing contempt and not responding in a favorable way to what God has done. We don't want to do that. Let the goodness of God move you to repentance. As together we stand and sing.